you open them to Ephesians. We're going to continue this morning at Ephesians chapter 5. Had an interruption in our Ephesians series, and now we're going to resume. We must push through. It's not long to the finish line. Like a good game of rugby, we don't want to tire 10 yards from the finish. So this morning we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 to 21. And may I preface this sermon by saying some passages of Scripture are not easy to preach on, especially when guys start listing all kinds of sins and you start feeling particularly awkward. So, you know, if you feel awkward during the meeting, then just go with that and, you know, just roll with the punches, as they say. Just take it well and bear with me, because I think God has an amazing message of grace and truth in this passage of Scripture for us. So don't switch off when you start hearing about sin, because the flesh doesn't like to hear about sin, and your ears are connected to your flesh. Your body and your sinful nature is still in there somewhere being crucified. So don't switch off, because there's more to it than meets the eye. I'm going to start at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, when I look at this passage of Scripture, it comes after Paul has spent a great deal of time explaining to the Ephesian Christians their adoption and their belonging in the family, the household, the temple, the building, the bride, the body of Christ. He's saying, you are in. This is your place. You belong in the church of God. You belong in the family of God. You're a son. You're not a slave. You don't have to have a slave orphan mindset. You're not working to earn your position. You're here and you belong here. And he said all these things. So he's addressing Christians. He's addressing believers. He's addressing people who, in our religious mindset, in our super spirituality, in our judgmentalism, he's addressing people who should already be above all these things that he just lists in chapter 5. But now he comes to the practicalities of Christian living, and he starts making a call for holy living. And this is interesting to me, because too many of us think that having become a Christian, we are now obligated, or by some instantaneous transaction, we are now perfect people. And so the world has this view of the church that we're a bunch of hypocrites because we're making all these holy claims, but actually we're not that holy. And it's true. In many ways, the world should perceive the church as hypocrites because they don't understand that we aren't all that we aim to be. And so while we're extolling holiness, we're battling to live holy lives. While we're saying all these sins are wrong in the world, we're still practicing them ourselves. And Paul doesn't kid and he doesn't pretend. He sees things as they are and he says, this is the fact. These issues, they're still present. If they were not still present, he would not need to address them in the saints in Ephesus. And he does the same, and I didn't go there, but in 1 Corinthians, he gives a whole list of sins that people are engaged in, from adultery to thievery to deceit and trickery, and they use all these old-fashioned words in the translation I use that are so colorful, make you squirm because you think like, man, that sounds very serious, and it is very serious. In Colossians, he does the same thing. He lists all these sins, and he says, these have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. These will not inherit the kingdom of God. These have no inheritance. And you immediately look at that and you say, okay, now I'm confused. Because there are these sins being listed, but he's writing to Christians and he's saying no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Does he mean that they are not saved? Does he mean that they've lost their salvation? It's none of that. It's quite simple. An inheritance in the kingdom of God comes because you are walking by the Spirit. You are walking in the kingdom of God. You are living for the kingdom of God. If you don't sow, you don't reap. If you don't invest in the kingdom, you don't get a return on your investment. And so he's simply saying you have choices as a believer to live your life by the Spirit or to live your life for the flesh. And he's saying if you walk by the Spirit, then you are gaining an inheritance in the kingdom. You are sowing into the kingdom and reaping from the kingdom. Spirit gives birth to spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. These statements are made to Christians, meaning that without losing your salvation, you can choose where you invest your life. You can still go to heaven and find out that you've stored up for yourself a very small inheritance. Your inheritance in the kingdom may be small or it may be big, depending on how you live your life as a Christian. And so it's not questions of this inheritance in the kingdom is your salvation. It's way beyond that. You're saved. What are you going to do now? That's the question. You're saved. Are you going to gain your full inheritance as a believer? That is the question. And that's what makes this relevant to us. It's not, oh, Kim, here comes this list of sins and now it's the law and now I'm feeling condemned and judged and who are you to judge me anyway and you're not better than me and don't throw stones in a glass house. It's not about that. It's not about losing your salvation. It's not about coming under condemnation. It's not about judgmentalism. It's about saying there is an inheritance in the kingdom. If you want your inheritance in the kingdom, you must live for the kingdom. And so let's go back to these sections of scripture. My first point this morning is we all fall into the list somewhere. We all fall into the list somewhere. What I don't want my heart to do, and sometimes it does, is it looks at another person and says, hey, I'm doing better than him. I'm as a Christian, you know, he committed adultery. I never did that. He committed adultery. I never committed adultery. I'm good. Things are good with me. I'm doing it okay here. You know, and we've got this programmed mindset that says there are the scandalous sins. You know, we've got these things like adultery or someone gets pregnant out of wedlock and it's like gossip. I wanted to say Skinner. It's the Afrikaans word because it's much better. Skinner. All you go and you're saying behind their back, look what they did. Well, yeah, man, they've messed up. Not me. I'm cool. As a Christian, that's our tendency. We look at the lists of the scandalous sins and we scandalize people. And though privately, perhaps we should be scandalized by our sin, privately, perhaps we should agonize over our sin. The point is that Paul starts by saying, you're all in the family, Jews and Gentiles, you all belong here. And now he lists some sins, and we would tend to focus on the ones that would make the, what's that magazine, like the People magazine, you know, the ones that will get on the cover, like, did you hear so-and-so cheated on so-and-so, like, what's her name anyway? The Trampire, man, that was funny. The girl from Twilight. They make such a big deal about her having an affair with some married movie producer or something, and they should make a big deal about it. But it's just to sell their magazine. So scandalous that this girl, and she's like 21 years old or something, and all the teenagers like go to Twilight and they get all romance. Twilight, you know, it's not a vampire movie, eh? It's a romance story. Anyway, Twilight is rubbish, eh? The values are rubbish. And the girl now, what's her name? Kristen Stewart, yeah. Man, you have to go on YouTube and you have to see the Trampire, where she's called a tramp and a vampire. Trampire skit. It's like, oh man, it's so funny. Anyway, so she's in all this trouble because she's done the scandalous thing. And you come out of that world where you label the visible sins or the overt things that go public as scandalous, and then you shun those people who do those things. And then you get on with living your life for yourself, which is just as big a sin. Did you hear what I said? You get on with living your life for yourself, which is just as big a sin. And so in the very clever way that God phrases his word, he throws into this line, sexual immorality, impurity. That's where we all stop reading because we've already shut down. We don't want to hear about those horrible things other people do. Or greed. Greed. All of our hearts are contaminated by greed. Even the poorest people in Madagascar that come to me on the street begging, there's greed in there. It's not necessarily just the rights they want. They want more and more and more, and you want more and more. And you know what? In the Western world, the consumerism, the materialism, we walked into the mall in South Africa. We've come from one church meeting. We've celebrated, and then we've got 2 hours to do some shopping. And I walk into Woodlands Boulevard, which is the glamorous name they give to a shop. Could have been called something like Come and Spend, but they call it Woodlands Boulevard. And there are statues there, beautiful brass statues. There's a, you know, water feature, and there's, oh man, marble floors, electric doors, air conditioning. And there are thousands and thousands of worshipers coming into the temple. Thousands of them. And I think our church is tiny compared to this church. And this church is brilliant because they figured out how to get services running Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And all their meetings are packed. From 7 a.m. to 7 p.m., they are just worshipers flocking into this temple to come and get better stuff. We live in a society that is driven by greed, materialism, consumerism. And there it is in that sentence next to sexual immorality. But which one did you think was more serious? See, this is the problem. We look at it, we filter out what doesn't apply to us, and we scandalize the others that are guilty of those big sins. My first point is this. Every one of us is in the list somewhere. Some things we do are easy to identify, but some of our sins are not easy to identify. But wait, before you condemn yourself, I want you to look carefully at what Paul actually says now about these things. Because we've got these double standards, but actually, in verse 5, it says, no immoral, impure, or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. And then all these sins are grouped together. No immoral, impure, or greedy person. Such a man is an idolater. All of these sins are being grouped together. We all fall somewhere in the list, somewhere of being either greedy or envious, or there's a bit of lust for this, or there's blatant, outright drug-addicted prostitution. But somewhere in the scale, you find it all gets grouped together now, from sexual immorality, external acts that are despicable, to greed, internal conditions that are despicable, it gets grouped together into one term. Idolater. Idolater, that's what you are. You're an idolater, Josh. I'm an idolater, everyone. You see, the issue at the root of it is actually idolatry. Now we've got to get to the question of how do we deal with it? Well, where did it come from? What is it? How do we deal with it? So, You could start by saying, no, I'm being told I'm a useless, rotten sinner, and you could want to withdraw at this point from my sermon. And you could think that there's no hope because I've tried, and Kim's just adding pressure on my life now, telling me that I'm an idolater. Paul, who wrote this stuff, he describes himself like this in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 16, he says, "For that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Did you hear what Paul did? He called himself the worst of sinners. So he says, I'm in the list. I qualify. I'm the worst of sinners. But I was shown mercy. Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Unlimited patience to the worst of sinners. Unlimited patience to the worst of sinners. I need that. When I look at my life before God, I say, please don't give up on me, Lord. Please don't give up on me, Lord. I messed up again. Unlimited patience is there for the worst of sinners. I want to tell you this morning, I'm going to speak a bit about how Paul urges these Ephesians to leave behind their idolatry. But I want to urge you in the same way to leave behind the idols in your life. And I promise you, there are idols in our lives, all of us, each one of us. There are things that try to substitute for God in our lives. And this is the point. It is possible because of God's unlimited patience, because he will never give up on us. But how? How would we do it? Paul's my second point. Paul's approach is not the same as the way that many people teach the law. He knew the law. Paul knew the law, but he doesn't approach this situation the same way as those who teach the law. Consider in verse 3, he says, "Among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Improper. What a gentle word to use. He just says, you know, this sin, this idolatry, it doesn't sit right. It doesn't fit. It's improper. It's out of place. That's all he's saying. He's not saying you've broken the seventh commandment and now you're in trouble because you violated God's holy law. He says, no, you are God's holy people, and now consider this behavior improper. When you just think about it that way, you think, oh, yes, that kind of behavior, that doesn't fit in the house of God. So now I want to reform my behavior. It's not condemnation through law. It's just a gentle challenge. You are now not there. You are here. So now live like you are here. Live like this is your household. It's improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. That's all speech, eh? Obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place. They're out of place. That's all he says. He doesn't come back with the law. I can't find a law about crude jokes. I mean, I used to laugh at many crude jokes, and I try not to hear them because I still want to laugh when I hear some jokes. And you see some stuff on Facebook, and there's profanity, and it's so funny, and you want to share it with your wife to show her how funny it is, but the profanity kind of puts a damper on things. So then you go back to the Bible to look for your law, and your law comes out with, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so we take this as Christians, we quickly make that into a rule about TV programs where they're blaspheming all the time, and we make those the worst programs. But you won't find a law for the thing Paul just said, that coarse joking is out of place. So Paul is not going to the law, and neither should we. He's actually going way beyond that. He's going to the character of God, to the questions of light and dark, good and evil, and saying, this is improper. It's out of place in the household of God. It doesn't fit in. Why does he not go to the law? Philippians 3 verse 3 to 8 says this, "For it is we who are the circumcision," that's the Jews, We who worship by the Spirit of God, now he's going on to the Christian, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. He's mixing the ideas of Christianity with Judaism to contrast them. He says, I have reasons for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put the confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Good little Jewish boy. Fulfilled the law. Even his parents did it for him. So it's sorted out on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's got like royal blood now. He's born into the covenant people of God, the chosen people. He's a Jew. And I mean, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's obviously quite important to him. I guess it's because it's through Rachel or something. Anyway, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Jew of Jews. Because Paul was zealous for the law. He says, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now, you know what? We use the term Pharisee so liberally as Christians. We use it like a dirty word. Pharisaical spirit, the Pharisees, we mock them. If you go to Israel today and you go and meet a Jew who is also a Pharisee, he will still be proud of calling himself a Pharisee. He will say, I am a Pharisee. I am a Pharisee. People respect me for it. People honor me. I've devoted myself to the law of God. I'm a Pharisee. It's up there. And Paul's saying, if you want to go with the law, he says he had every reason to have confidence. I have confidence in the flesh. If you say you've got reason, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day in regard to the law of Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. That's a massive claim. Legalistic righteousness. What do you think legalistic righteousness means to a Pharisee? And then he says, faultless. So here's Paul who has come and he said, when it comes to the law, I'm faultless. But then he also said, I'm the chief of sinners. Chief of sinners. But with legalistic righteousness, faultless. But now he says this. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish so that I may gain Christ. He says, I did everything the law required, but that was rubbish compared to Christ. I leave it all behind. I had a university degree in Phariseeism. I studied under such and such a great rabbi. I lost it. I lost my degree. I lost my qualification. I gave it up. I surrendered it. I said, that doesn't mean anything to me if I can have Jesus. So Paul has seen that Christ offers you something far, far more than the law. Whatever the law was, it was not the solution. It was not the salvation that people were looking for. And he said, I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Why? Why did Paul abandon the law? Why did Paul bail on his heritage, his being a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee? Why did he abandon it? He explains to us why in Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Paul saw something, that it's not an incremental improvement that saves you. It's a swapping of your righteousness for Jesus' righteousness. It's not a working out that you're better and better legally. It's that whole righteousness of the law is not enough. It's a righteousness apart from the law that comes through Christ Jesus. And so when he saw the real thing, he left behind the fake. The law was never able to save. It was rendered powerless because of our sinful nature. And so what the law promised, the law could not deliver. The law said, if you are fully righteous, you will be accepted by God. But the problem is, you would never be fully righteous. And so he realized, when he realized that, he took his degree and he went to the fire and he popped it in the fire. He said, this degree in being a rabbi Pharisee is not the way. It was just a start that couldn't even get me to the end. I've seen it like a, it's like a shadow. It's just the shape of what I want. But the real thing that I want is Jesus. He offers me true righteousness. The law doesn't offer you righteousness. Only Jesus can give you true righteousness. So Paul's realized something at the fundamental level. It's an exchange. It's swapping what is a counterfeit in a sense, what can't achieve the right goal, for what will achieve the right goal. And he carries this theme throughout the passage of scripture that we're looking at this morning. He's asking you to make a trade. He's asking you to make a swap. He's saying there are idols in your life. There are false things that you are trying to obtain something from. But the real thing is Jesus. And you only get what you truly after in Jesus. You won't get it somewhere else. He knew it so well because he saw it starkly in the contrast between the righteousness that the law offered but couldn't give you because you failed it, and Jesus' righteousness, which is given as a gift, which you can get. So when you can get the authentic, why would you carry on fussing over the inauthentic? If you could get the real thing, you wouldn't be satisfied by the one that is unable to deliver on its promise. So he makes this point about idolatry. And he talks about the different things that people run over, run after, the things that people are living for. And Paul has been disillusioned with the law. The one thing that he was living for, listen carefully, the one thing that he'd lived his whole life for was the law. And then he realized that wasn't going to work for him. Jesus was the thing that he was really after. Why did God use Paul so powerfully? When Paul was persecuting the church, he was zealous for God, but he was misdirected. What was correct? Zeal for God. What was incorrect? Persecuting Christians, tearing up their homes, throwing them in jail, standing by and applauding when Stephen was martyred. So under the law, Paul was he was this very zealous guy. What did God like about him? The zeal. So what did God do? He came and said, take all that energy that you've got, that you're pointing in that direction for the law, and now point it into zeal for the gospel, zeal for the church, zeal for my house. Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus. So Paul got up and he turned his whole life around and he said, all that energy that I was running after that thing, I just leave the law. I lost it. I've invested my whole life in it, but I just give it up like that. Lay it down, surrender it, carry on in the same zeal in a new direction. Now this is what's amazing about God when he sets you free from sin. He fulfills the actual thing that you were looking for. In other words, when Martin Luther, one of those guys, said to the people he had preached to, go and sin bravely, he meant go and live your life hard. Go and run hard after something. Now, Christians come to this, they find someone who's passionate for sin, passionate for sin. And then we water down their passion, and we water down their passion in order to take them away from their sin. And once we finally sterilized them and neutralized them and inoculated them and sanitized them and domesticated them, we have a good little boring person who has no passion for anything. And that is the mistake, where we come to people and say, you're passionate for sin, stop being so passionate about your sin. We add that at the end. Leave your sins behind. Leave your sins behind. But we don't redirect that passion to where it was always looking for something to live for, always wanting something that has a bit of fire in it, bit of cowbell. Anyway, go and watch that one too. Needs more cowbell. Here's a quote for you from G.K. Chesterton. I think I might have read this quote before, So if I read the same quote or tell the same story 100 times, sorry. Every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. You hear what he said? Do you know what a brothel is? It's where the prostitutes work. Those of you who don't know, it's like when a guy goes to buy a prostitute her time and have sex with her, when that man's knocking on the door of the prostitute's house, he's looking for God. That's what G.K. Chesterton says. Every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. See, what Paul's realized is that there are passions that people have. They've been wanting to live a certain way with energy, with zeal, with strength, with gusto. And then he says, but now that's improper in this house. That's improper in the house of God. So he's saying, drop those idols, the immorality, the greed, the impurity, and turn that energy into where you can find the real thing. And that's the simple point of what he says. So he uses these words. I'll be looking at Ephesians 5, verse 4. He says, there shouldn't be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. So what do we do as a church? We shut people up. But he says, rather, thanksgiving. Keep their voice. So the guy who's been vocal for the wrong things, we shouldn't shut him up. We should just get his attention to the right things. Teach the joker not to be a joker, just to make jokes that are for the kingdom. Thanksgiving. Light. Just take that zeal and turn it towards light. He goes on and he says, you were once darkness, now you are light. Live as children of the light. And then he says, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And then in verse 11, he says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. So he's saying, there's fruit in the light, there's fruitlessness in the darkness. He's doing contrasts and opposites. It's an exchange. Go from fruitless pursuits, like the law can only be fruitless in the end, to fruitful pursuits, like Jesus, where you can get true righteousness. And he says, find out what pleases the Lord. Ah, I thought it was just, don't do this, don't do that. Why does he say, find out what pleases the Lord? I thought it was easy. Did you know you have to find out what pleases God now as a Christian? Oh, but I know the Ten Commandments. It pleases God if I don't commit adultery, if I don't... No. That's not it. That's just the law. Find out what pleases the Lord. Pleasure. Something in me was made for pleasure. Something in me understands pleasure. Like one guy I know said, I was born for luxury. I don't like going on these heavy camping trips with no fresh water. And I mean, I was born for luxury. And so the world comes to you and says, you know what will give you pleasure? Know where pleasure dwells? Pleasure dwells in this car or in this nice device. I mean, look at it. You can't tell you hours of endless pleasure from your iPhone. It will give you pleasure. Tank still believes that this iPhone will give him more pleasure than his Samsung. Do you know that? He thinks so. Or more status. Maybe it's just the way his friends will look at him. And so he has offered me a swap many times. He comes and he says, your iPhone, my Samsung, you say they're the same, we'll swap then. And I say, I can't, because this is a gift. I'll upset my brother. So he thinks he will get more. See, he's still keen. He thinks now in the sermon maybe he'll swap. Because you could get more pleasure out of that thing. Some people, they're not looking for pleasure only in life. Some people are looking for love. They are crying out for love. And they're going to places where someone will tell them that they're special or they're worthwhile, like a boyfriend who tells them they're beautiful, and they drink it in, and they need it. They're so needy of affection. They're so needy of love. And in some marriages, there are wives that are unaffirmed, and they're longing for their husband to say, you're beautiful. And the first other guy that pays them a compliment, they are primed to run after that guy, because when he says you're beautiful, they haven't heard it from their husband in years. And there are guys who are so keen just to have a woman who is uninhibited in bed, and they've been hoping, but they don't know how to communicate to their wife, and then the first time some other woman flirts with them, or worse still, it's just pictures on the internet, they're going there, they're seeing all the disinhibition that they could imagine, and they're feeding off it because they're craving this sense of, you are a man, you are strong, you are desirable, whatever it is, and they run after it. And this is where the world lives. And even Christians, that is what sin is to you. You are running after things because there are desires inside of you. And some of those lower level desires are not actually evil. They could even be real needs. And that's why the man who goes to a brothel because he's looking for love, but he's finding sex, not love. And what happens when he leaves? He walks away feeling empty. There are people that are looking for relief. They're looking for lightheartedness. They're looking for laughter. And they go to alcohol and they drink. And they drink a bit more. Have you ever seen drunk people? Man, everything is funny. Man, they laugh. They laugh. They stumble around. But they are friendly. And they're laughing. And the world's problems and the world's cares are gone for a while. But what happens at the end when they're sober? The burdens and the cares of the world come back twice as heavy. They go from this high of laughter and joy into this deep slump of feeling depressed and suicidal and miserable and hating themselves and feeling that their life is worthless because alcohol promised laughter, joy, and lightheartedness, and it delivered laughter, joy, and lightheartedness for a moment, and then it deceived you and it left you empty and it left you broken. And then what does Paul say? He says, do not get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Your goal is lightness, joy, laughter, the burdens of the world being lifted. What does he say in the very next verse? Ephesians 5 verse 19. I never understood why he said that. Now I do. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Have you ever been around drunk people? It's not long before they're singing. He's still on the same theme. He's saying, you can have real joy in God. You can see, cast your burdens on Jesus because he cares for you and he will actually lift your burdens in time. You will find you are carefree. The Christian should be a happy person. There should be a spring in his step. There should be joy in his heart because you can find it in God. And the whole passage through Ephesians 5 is this. That there are deeds of darkness, they promise you things, but they are idols. And these idols do not ever deliver, so you can leave the idols behind, because what you're looking for, you will find in God. What you are looking for, what you truly need, if it's love that you need, you'll find it in God. And this is absolutely vital to us. You want a healthy marriage, you'll find it in God. If I look to Sue, for all my affirmation as a man, she has to live up to some massive expectations. But if I find my affirmation in God, if I hear God say, well done, my boy, well done, then she's free. And I don't go to her as a needy husband, feeling all insecure, like, you didn't do this for me, or don't you love me anymore, or whatever. I don't know. I'm not an insecure husband, so I can't even identify. But some women drive their husbands batty because they keep saying, do you love me? The answer, woman, is to hear God say he loves you and then just be secure in his love, and then your husband will be free and he'll start. He loves you anyway. Your husband does love you. Guys are just useless at communicating. Come on, guys. Men, tell your wives you love them. So when you're looking for a need, whether it's love, whether it's pleasure, whether it's lightness, joy, lifting of burdens, the place you'll find that is in God. The place you find that is in God, because you know what? God is all sufficient. He is everything you need. He is able to meet your deepest longings. Do you know what happens to the person who's, I'm frustrated in my home. It's too busy for me here. I need to be by myself. I need some me time. I never hear someone come back from me time and say, oh, that solved all my problems. That's everything I was looking for. Because as soon as you get away to get that time alone and you get by yourself and you go, bit of an anticlimax. Now what? Now I'm alone. Now, oh, well, didn't change anything, and I go back home. The problem is you didn't need alone time, you needed God. You needed His refreshing. You needed Him to create the space inside your life to give you that room. Running away from your family, that's not going to create space around your life. You're going to have to come back, and the problems will probably be bigger. You need God. What you people say in the world, you just need some me time. No, you need some God time. He is what you need. He is where you'll find all that you need. And the problem is we run to the other things. We run to the spa. We run to get a new set of clothes. We run to get a new phone. We run to get some affirmation from some flirty person in the office. I don't have an office and there is no flirty person. We run to too much alcohol because we're wanting something. But the something we're wanting is in God. That's the problem. That's why we have to find out what pleases the Lord. What do we do? How do we get to God and realize that He loves pleasure? This is something you need to understand about God. He created pleasure. He loves it. That's why John Piper calls himself a Christian hedonist. He promotes this view that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That God is happy and that God created pleasure and that there is huge pleasure for every soul in God. It makes me think of that guy, was it the 4-minute mile or whatever, Eric Liddell, running and saying, when I run, I feel His pleasure. I pray for these musicians that get up on the stage and while they're busy doing whatever it is that they're so good at, that they would feel God's pleasure upon them. As they play, they should feel God's pleasure. Because it is not a grind. It is not a job. It is not that's not how God wants you to serve Him. Out of duty. Oh, it's a heavy. God wants you to feel His wind in your wings. He wants you to know His pleasure. He's the God who created pleasure. And whatever pleasure you derived from this world's idols, from sex, from money, from respect and power and admiration, those things are but echoes and shadows of the real thing, which is God. So go to God instead and leave those idols behind. That's what this passage of Scripture is telling us. It's not giving us the law to overcome our sin. It's saying get an appetite for God. Sin is never going to satisfy you. When you've finished your sojourn with sin, when you've gone on your long journey through the wilderness, you will still be thirsty, you will still be hungry, and you will still find that only God can satisfy you. I think I'm pretty much finished my message. I just want to ask you these questions. Where have you been looking for God? What brothel have you been visiting? Where have you been going looking for love, for acceptance, for happiness? Enough entertainment, enough booze, enough with the mirror and the clothes. Enough with the search for pleasure and the dreams of wealth. You will only find what you're longing for in God. And God has made it available to you through Jesus. You just have to go to Him and say, God, I will make You my satisfaction. Nothing else in this life will satisfy. I promise you, nothing else in this life will satisfy you. Wherever you look, whatever your romantic dream, whatever your addiction, those things will never deliver what God can deliver. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You alone can satisfy the deepest longings of every person in this room. Those of us who crave affection, if we just draw aside to be with You, You would tell us in Your most sweet and affectionate voice how much You love us. And You do. You're the lover of our souls. You're the one who made us. You dream about us, Lord. You long for us. And those who have looked for something that they can't seem to find in their marriage, we'd find it in You, God. The peace, the approval, the acceptance, the belonging. You said to Jesus, well done. This is my Son in whom I'm well proud. You said it to Him before He did anything for You. God, everything we need is in You, and we find it in Jesus. This morning, Father, won't You draw our hearts back to You where we've been knocking on brothel doors? These things that are improper in Your household. We don't want to fight sin by trying to be strong under the law. We want to come to You, God, and say, we put away our idols because we come to You to find what we need. whatever is lacking in my life, Lord. I don't want to put that burden on my wife or on my children. I want to come to you. You are the source of every good gift. You are the source of all I need, and your supply is limitless. Father, where everything in this world is the law of diminishing returns, and we have to go deeper and deeper to get the same pleasure, we have to drink more. To get the same thrill, we have to go into worse filth, Lord. But with you, it's not like that, because you are infinite, Lord. There's no diminishing return with you. May we take you, Lord, today over all the other options. Find all our satisfaction is in you, Lord. And I pray, God, this morning for people sitting here who have been feeling depressed, that you would bring them joy. I pray, Lord, for people who are feeling hopeless, that you would bring them hope. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would rise up like a flood inside of us, that you would come against every work of the devil, every piece of ground that the devil occupies in our lives. Won't you overrun it, Lord? Won't you rise up within us, Lord God, and conquer us, that we could be fully in love with you and delighted by you. In Jesus' name, amen.